Again, I prove to you, this is not an organized church by any means. So tell people, you have no prayer. This is not part of the organized church at all. Anyway, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've done something of a review of the way in which the church was founded by Paul on the second missionary journey. And we're now looking to explore the reasons for which he has written this letter. And he mentions the quick exodus he had to take in leaving Thessalonica because of persecution that mainly came from synagogue sources, Jewish leaders. Now, Paul has not a whole lot good to say about them, but again, as I said, we're not to construe that as any kind of animus or anti-Semitism, any kind of problem Paul had amongst Jews to minister to them, to love them in the name of Christ, to desire their salvation, and certainly to wish them well. So don't take that passage as giving any support to anti-Semitism in any fashion. But then, in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, but since we were torn away from you, we had to leave in a hurry. It wasn't our desire to leave. And it does seem that even though Paul's stay at Thessalonica was probably not lengthy, it probably was a matter of either weeks or months, yet Paul was able to develop firm attachments. And he has the sense that he's being torn away from the brethren there at Thessalonica. He says, but being torn away for a short time, in person, but not in heart. You know, we were made to leave, but our hearts are still with you. Our desire for your good is still very manifest in our concern for you and our prayers for you. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And this is what form the hindering of Satan took. He doesn't say. Could be some kind of persecution that he was facing, just some kind of roadblocks that were in his way. But again, even that is under the hand of God for good. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown and rejoicing before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So Paul's concern for this church, how are they doing? How are they progressing in the faith of the gospel that they came to when he was among them? Troubles arose, afflictions arose. He's going to mention that often throughout this letter. And he wants to know. He sends Timothy to find out, and now he sends this letter to the end that the progress of the Thessalonians would be furthered, that they would know of his love, they would know of his concern, and he'd offer an opportunity in this letter to remind them of his ministry among them, as well as he'd have this opportunity to exhort them to continue in the faith, and not just continue in the faith, but to make progress in the faith. Now, one of the things that is a quality of Paul's letter that you see, and you see it most often at the end of each chapter. At the end of each chapter, there's a common focus that Paul gives, and that focus is upon the second coming of Jesus. This is a very clearly eschatological letter. Paul's living in the light of the expectation of the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. And a lot of times we don't really understand that about Paul, because we are caught up most of the time with matters of our own personal salvation, our own personal justification, our own personal assurance, our own personal peace in the gospel. And that's not at all unimportant. Those are all important concerns. And Paul addresses those things in his letters, but he always does it from the perspective of not just what God's up to with respect to individuals, but how God yokes us together in a body, and his ecclesiology is clear that we're part of one another, we're to be ministering to one another, we're to be servants to one another. That comes out in the Galatian letter, it comes out in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and all of that is an expectation of the final consummation in which Jesus returns and makes all things new. So it's not just making new stuff within your own life. That's important to you, I know. It's important to me that God would so work and to make all things new in our own lives. But God's in the business of transforming a people. He's in the business of transforming a world. Paul has in view a larger vision, and that larger vision is eschatological. It brings in the things that are the final things, because in a real sense, the final things have already come in terms of Jesus' first coming. Jesus begins the first stages of that final making all things new in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In his first coming, when he dies, he rises, that we would enter in to newness of life. That we would enter into newness of life together with his people. That he would have not only new life for us, but he would bring a new covenant about, where we are part of the people, and that he would bring a new creation about. And that new creation begins in terms of the now. And so the theologians speak of the eschaton, last things, in terms of the already, the stuff that already is come in the end of days when Jesus came, because the end of days is marked from his first coming. Everything is preface. Everything is preparatory. Everything is leading up to the most important event in human history. God takes flesh. God enters into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's the coming of Jesus that brings in the last days. Jesus says the time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has come in the person of Christ. The kingdom will be consummated in his second coming, but now the realities of that coming kingdom come to us now in terms of the eternal life that the gospel brings, the newness of life that we've spoken about, in terms of the Spirit being given as the down payment of that future inheritance. There are the already things of the world to come, of the age to come, and its powers being known and experienced by the people of God who've come to faith in the gospel. But Paul's concerned not just that we are entered in to the age to come in terms of the now, the already, but he's also concerned with the public display of the consummation when Christ returns and everything is put under his feet. Everything is brought subject to the returning King. That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why that's the great hope. The great hope of the believer, Paul says, is not dying and going to be with Christ. That's a wonderful prospect, to die and to be with Christ. Not so much the experience of death, but the reality of Christ's presence. Paul says, I'm in this tension between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he says is much far better, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, he wants to glorify Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies. But death is no personally a real problem, because it means Christ. It means more of Christ. And for me to live is Christ. So to get more of Christ in terms of dying and being with him is certainly something he desires. But yet to glorify Christ in this world is also an important consideration. So Paul says, I don't know, one or the other, whatever God wills, he's content to embrace. But the point of all that is that that's not the great hope of the believer. In Titus chapter 2, it says the great hope, the blessed hope, is the appearing of our Lord Jesus. It's not just that we get the benefits of the glory of God in Christ in terms of being with him, but the glory that he receives at his second coming, when again everything is brought subject to his feet and the kingdom is consummated at his return. And that's Paul's perspective. And you'll note it that in every one of these chapters, that's the view, that's the perspective. Look, for instance, at chapter 1, the final verses says that verse 9, they report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to to serve the living and the true God. That's the already. You have experienced this great conversion of the grace of the gospel, but there's more to come. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we live in expectation of what is still yet to come. We read in chapter 2, Paul's longing to see them again. And remember, he said in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus? Well, at our annual general assemblies of the churches where we can boast of all the church plants that we have gone on. Look at what we did. Wasn't it incredible? We are really top-notch servants of the Lord, and we have this proof in all the churches that we founded. Now, Paul says, no, no, no. The perspective is not what's going to happen at the next church council. We get to do a little boasting on ourselves and all the statistics. How many baptisms, how many conversions, how many churches were planted, and all the rest. No, he says, it's the boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. And what's our boast then? It's not look at me, it's look at him. Look at him who comes upon the clouds of glory. Look at him who comes to consummate his kingdom. But he says, we have a boast in those who are prepared to meet him. Those who are prepared to meet him. He says, is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Again, it's not so much how we can boast before men, but that we can boast in the presence of the Lord, that he will receive greater honor and glory because of the work of ministry that Paul has done. So at the coming of Christ, they're prepared and they meet with him and they're glorified together with him. Something similar we find in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then in chapter 4, we have a very well-known passage of the Lord descending with a shout. I'm sorry, that's the Corinthian letter. But there's the Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's going to be this announcement of his coming, the coming king. And as he comes, the dead will rise. Those who are left will be caught up together to meet him. We will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What words? Well, words of comfort and consolation with respect to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, at the end of the letter, he then gives this benediction in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Again, the mention of the coming of Christ and the people of Thessalonica being found blameless before him at his coming. That's Paul's desire that the work of God's grace would continue, it would grow, it would abound, so that the coming of Christ, there would be a people fully prepared for his coming. Now, there are all kinds of issues about the second coming of Christ that Paul think it was going to happen in his lifetime. I think Paul would, this is instruction for the church. This is not instruction for, this is given, I guess, to one particular church, but Paul has in mind, again, the whole picture of the work of Jesus until he comes. And I don't know that Paul thought necessarily that Paul would come in his lifetime, but God's people are always to live as if he would. That's to be the earnest expectation and desire of our hearts, even as it was for Paul. It's the ethos in which we're to live our lives. Not so much that we know necessarily that the coming of Christ is so near, but that we know it's so certain. We know it's so certain and it's so sure. And the other thing that's to be seen is that the whole question of distance, how far one thing is from another, is a whole question of perspective. The writing on the blackboard, for it to be seen on this camera, I don't know if it can be. I don't know if it can be. And it has to be brought sort of close. Maybe you can see it from there. But move it out further, you're not going to be seeing it. So the whole question of your ability to see something is a question of how close something is, the perspective of something. Have you ever, I mean, we have these mountains out here, and they seem large, but actually, it takes some, 25 minutes to get up there, going out 44, 55? It's not a short walk. I mean, the appearance is near, but they're really quite far away. Anybody ever been out in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains? I was up in Alberta. I've told this story to you guys if you've been here a long time. When I was out in Alberta, Canada, I was told by the people that were hosting me that we were going to go out to a provincial park in the Rockies. That sounds great. And I look in the distance and I see the mountain, and it looks about, how that mountain looks. It was about two hours before we got out there. It's just that the Rockies are just so much bigger. And the nearness of something is in conjunction with how great and large and the proportions of the mountain or the event. I think the event of the Second Coming is so enormous, so absolutely huge in the mind of the biblical writers that it looms over the whole landscape of the Christian life, of the work of the church, of the hope of the people of God in all ages. So that's how I would explain something of Paul's sense of the nearness of the Second Coming of Christ. Just that it does loom large over the landscape in this letter, and it's indicative of how large it should loom in our lives as well. Now, I have on the blackboard an outline of the letter, but before we look at that, any comments and questions about what we've said thus far about Paul's letter to the Thessalonians? Tim, go ahead.
I was just thinking that, Paul in his writings, he uses the gospel before he goes into instruction as to how we should live, and it's kind of like the same thing that he uses the coming of Christ. And the certainty of that is how we should be living now. That's correct?
Absolutely. Yeah. Because the Second Coming of Christ is, again, it's the hope that sanctifies. John says that having this hope in us, that we will see him face to face. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Again, the Second Coming of Christ is not just a theological doctrine to bandy about with no practical purpose other than speculation. There are people that actually view biblical eschatology in that way. I've told this story before. When I was in the military back in the 70s, and talk about disorganization, the military before the Reagan administration, it was falling apart. It really was. And President Reagan did a lot to reestablish the military. We'd just gone from a draft army to a volunteer army. I was amongst the last of the draftees, and everything was chaotic. When I got to Germany, things were just a mess. And I was put into a room with a bunch of other guys, and I was reading my Bible one night, and people came to me and said, there's a group of guys doing Bible study down the hallway, three or four doors down, and you might want to go in and check in on it. And I walked into just a mess where people were, they were studying the Bible. Actually, they were studying, I think it was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. They were studying biblical prophecy like somebody would study the prophecies of Edgar Casey or Gene Dixon, if you know who I'm talking about. These secular, occult kind of prophets. So it was kind of like a spiritual Ouija board. What is our destiny going to be like? What's the future hold? And it was all just, what's America's place and Russia's place and Vietnam War? And it was all kind of silly. And I began to try to encourage them to think more in terms of the whole witness of the scriptures, and especially that I knew that the coming of Christ had a sanctifying influence upon the way we live our lives. And I was kind of pushing for that sort of perspective, And little I know that these guys are about to take out the hashish pipes shortly. And they were studying the Bible along with doing drugs. So, again, I did my best to kind of encourage them in a better way, but that's where they are. And lots of people view biblical prophecy just in that way. It's something highly speculative and not that demanding a matter. And I would suggest to you that the thought of the consummation of all things, the return of our Lord Jesus, and our prepared as blameless before Him to be in a path and a posture of pursuing Him who is coming again, those who love His appearing, as Paul puts it in one of the pastor letters, were to be those who love His appearing, waiting with expectancy for His appearing, that has a tremendous impact upon the way we live our lives as God's people. And we'll see that as we move into the letter. Anything else that before we get into the outline? Well, we have five chapters, and I think I've given you six things in terms of outline. Of course, as all the letters, we have an introduction, a greeting, and a prayer that begins the letter in the first three verses. And I'm just going to read this to you because you're going to see it's very, very different than the Galatian introduction. And this, of course, is very, very different from the introduction to the Roman letter and to the letter to the Corinthians. It's amazing that Paul could take this basic pattern of the addressee who names himself, those who are addressed, and then a prayer, a blessing, and then he works it in such ways as to put in elements that are here in this letter, but not in the other letters, and elements that are in the other letters that are not here. Now, and why do I say that? Well, because you have in modern scholarship a certain notion that Paul has a sort of a checklist of items that we look for to determine a genuine Pauline letter. You know, we mentioned before there are people that will say some of Paul's letters are not genuine. They may have come from some disciple of Paul, somebody writing in the name of Paul, but they don't count them as genuine Pauline letters. And they would say you have to have this, 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 and this. But I just think Paul has an amazing amount of creativity in the way that he phrases things, and he brings in elements that don't necessarily comport exactly with things that he's put in other letters. And it just shows that there's a variety of ways to view things and to state things, and a variety of perspectives to have as to who what the church is, what the church's relationship is to God and to Christ. And so I think it's important to note these various differences. Now, he names himself as the writer of the letter, and it's throughout the letter he's writing in the first person as a singular writer. But yet he is someone who's serving in the gospel along with others, and so he mentions Silas and Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in the letter in terms of visiting the Thessalonians, giving a report to the Apostle Paul. And Silas was the one who came with him to Thessalonica on the second missionary journey. Now, Paul is the writer. He includes these others as fellow laborers in the gospel that the Thessalonians would know. And he addresses the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is something different than you find in the other letters. You look at the church, the letter that he writes to the Corinthians. He calls the church at Corinth the church of God at Corinth. So it was in a location, and it's God's church. But now the church is the church of the Thessalonians. It's sort of, it's their church, it's there in that place. They constitute the church. But yet, that church there in Thessalonica is in God the Father. It's not just the church that belongs to God. It's a church that's in union with God. In union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the many of the Pauline letters, the union that God's people have with the triune God is I won't say almost uniformly, but nearly so, as a union we have with the Son of God. It's Christ in whom this union takes place, and yet it's also true to be in union with Christ is to be in union with the Father. It's to be in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm just pointing out, it's just a different way that Paul expresses realities that he acknowledges really throughout the letter. But don't look for a checklist and say, well, if Paul says it a little bit differently, it must mean we're hearing another voice. It can't possibly be Paul. There's lots of ways to state things. And so we see Paul doing that very thing. He varies the way that he expresses the church's relationship to the triune God. But yet, it's in relation to the triune God, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the God whom this church belongs to is Father, Son, and of course the Spirit of God, although he's not mentioned, is yet not forgotten because of his presence and union with the people of God as the one who comes and bears witness to the Lord Jesus and God the Father. So the Father sends the Son and Spirit, and the Son sends the Spirit into our hearts, and it's the triune God that the church is in union with. And then it says, grace to you and peace, which is the signature way that Paul addresses blessings that he desires to see upon the people of God. And it was a way in which the people of the ancient world would greet one another. There was a form of the word for charis, which means grace, that actually meant just, I salute you. It was a normal word of greeting. And Paul takes that word and he Christianizes it. He puts a little Christian flavor on it, the way in which Greek people would greet one another, and it sounds similar. It's like saying goodbye, and then for a Christian to come along and say, well, actually, goodbye means God be with you. So I'm going to say God be with you. That's the Christian way to send somebody off with greetings and blessings. And that's what Paul does to the way of greeting. Is he turns it into a Christian expression of goodwill and blessing. And then the Hebrew way of approaching somebody and greeting somebody would be shalom, which, as an old song from a Broadway musical called Milk and Honey had it, has lots of meanings. it's a greeting, yes, but it's also the way you say goodbye and you say a dozen other things with shalom. But it does mean peace. It does mean peace. It's the basic word that the Old Testament uses for peace. So Paul takes the Greek way of greeting, the Hebrew way of greeting, combines it together as a Christian way of greeting. Grace to you and peace. Usually he says from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, but now he just says grace to you and peace. He's already mentioned the Father and the Lord Jesus and is defining the church. The church is the church that's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would have been just simply repetitive, I think, to say at that point, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just assume that that is the God from whom these blessings come. And then there's the word of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers. So he mentions his praying for them, and then he moves on to reflections of the first visit. And that begins in verse 4. Well, actually, somewhat in verse 3. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That triad that is here in this letter, it's found also in the second letter, faith, hope, and love. And we see it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he says there abides three things, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And you find it in many contexts, these three things put together, faith, hope, and love. Now in the history of the Christian church, these three, the faith, hope, and love, are called the theological virtues. Have you ever heard of that expression? The theological virtues has a long history, and it's somewhat a question as to why it got called the theological virtues. I don't know who the first one was to call it that. It might have been Origen, somebody way back in the church's past. But yet, that's the phrase that's used to describe these three. And you have Augustine, who would basically say it's theological virtues, but these are virtues that come from God. God gives faith, hope, and love. And Aquinas comes along and say that, true as that may be, there's also the counterpart is that faith, hope, and love are given to us that we might return to God, faith, hope, and love. So these are virtues that come from God. These are virtues that we render to God as we believe, as we love, as we hope in his promises. And Paul says that's what characterized the Thessalonican Christians as these virtues that the church has described as these theological virtues coming from God and being rendered unto God. But notice that with each of these virtues, he gives something of an adjectival statement about how these virtues operated. He says, remembering before our God and Father, he says, your work of faith. There was faith that was exhibited in the works that you did. The works that you performed. Faith leads to works. Faith is not some inactive virtue that you have within your heart and say, well, you know, I believe and nobody can see the inner workings of my heart, so you wouldn't know it that I do or don't believe. But no, it's manifest that there are these works that belong to faith. Wherever faith is found, works are found. James addresses the question of faith without works is dead. It's a dead thing. And some people think, well, he's taking a contrary position to the position of Paul, and clearly that's not true. Paul speaks about faith as something that works. In the Galatian letter, he calls it faith that works by love. Love energizes the works of the people of God rooted in faith. So he speaks of the works that they performed in faith, because of faith, as a result of faith. Faith produces works. And then love produces labors. Love produces labors. You know, some of us were pretty lazy until we got in love with someone and we realized if I'm going to get married, support a wife, have children and be able to support them, I got to find a useful career. I got to find a way to make some money. I got to find a way to get rid of my laziness and apply myself to labors because of my love, because of the one I love. I want to labor for the sake of the love I have to my wife and to my children. It's your love of country that will lead to efforts to defend your country. Perhaps as you join the military, or you work towards something in terms of national good. It's love of country, or love of the family, or love of God that is evident in the labors of our lives. These are the things we commit ourselves to, and we're committed to work hard at it. It's not just spasmodic. Oh, you know, I worked and labored for the Lord from 20 to 30, and now I'm in the business of making money for myself. No, it's a life that's committed to the great passion of your life, which is the living God, to serve him well and to serve him energetically, to engage in labor as the result of love. And then hope is something that brings steadfastness, or endurance, or perseverance. There's the tendency as you work and you labor to say, enough. I've done enough. I've given my share. I've done my part. I'm done. I quit. Well, hope says you can't do that. Hope is going to lead you to continue on and persevere in the path of that work of faith and labor of love. So these things are essential to the work of God's people and the continuation of faith. And the very thing Paul's concerned about is that these Thessalonians who have come to faith in Christ would continue in faith, that they would grow in faith, that they'd be blameless in faith, hope, and love to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I made that clear. I hope I did. Any comments, questions about those theological virtues that we mentioned? Or Paul's treatment of them in verse 3. Well, now we move on to something even more concerning. And that's the fact that right away in this letter, takes you 4 verses to get there, in a church that is probably not very mature, It's not like Paul's writing to a bunch of experienced theologians, seminary grads, people with earned doctorates. He's writing to laborers. He's writing to a church that's comprised of farmers and tradesmen and just the regular sort of folk. And he says something about this matter of divine election. Strange, isn't it? He says, God has chosen you. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you. I mentioned a couple weeks back that this whole matter of election, as you see it in Scripture, is never just presented as some bare, isolated notion of a divine choice, and you've got to learn to live with it because that's how it is. And if you can't see the justice in it, you're all just messed up in your own mind, and you're man-centered and not God-centered. Sometimes how some stark presentation. I know I'm staging it in the extreme, but I think that's how sometimes people feel, the people who hold to divine election present it. But notice how Paul does it. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you. That this is a doctrine that comports with brothers and love. They're loved by God. That God has chosen you. Doesn't make you special in any sense. It just means that God has favored you. God has loved you. And one of the things that I think people get troubled with this whole matter of divine choice, is the question of, well, what does that mean about the human will? What does it mean about are people just bound to and predetermined to perish because of a choice that God has made? You might want to argue that from a certain point of view, but that's all it is. It's an argument from a certain point of view. It's sort of a way in which people who take one aspect of biblical truth and you can reason out the certain conclusions that maybe aren't quite valid. Because I don't think it's the case that God tells us that anyone who wants to come to Him is going to be rejected. You weren't chosen, so you're out of here. That there's nothing that is essential to the notion of election that takes away the free agency of people to do as they will. That's the real problem, I think, a lot of times, is what people will. They don't will to love God. They don't will to honor God. They don't will to serve God. And God is the God who has to work that work of regenerative grace to bring them willing, to make them willing in the day of His power. But I think there's a view that people have been advocating, and I've been just beginning to read a little bit about it. And these are mainly people that come from traditional Reformed circles and Reformed churches. And it's what's called compatibilism. Compatibilism. And that simply means that the doctrine of sovereign grace or divine election is compatible with notions of human freedom. They're not antithetical. It's not an either or. Well, you either believe in the freedom of human agency or you believe in divine election. And people think that's a stark antithesis. And it simply isn't. It's not even in our confessions of faith. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is a compatibilistic document in that when it talks about the divine decrees, and it does talk about the divine decree, and that's in chapter 3. I'm sorry? You mean the Reformed Baptist? Yeah. The London Baptist Confession. Yeah, yeah. But I want you to know how it puts it. It says in the first paragraph of chapter 3, it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. That certainly seems to accord, maybe some strong language, it accords with biblical statements, like He does all things after the counsel of His own will. He does His will in accordance with in the armies of heaven amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That's not an unreasonable replication of the biblical teaching concerning the freedom of God, the sovereignty of God to do as He wills, as He chooses. But yet, it goes on to say, yet so, as thereby neither is God, and here earthly considerations. So whatever you think about this doctrine of sovereignty and election, God chose you, it doesn't conflict with the reality of human responsibility for our own sins. It doesn't make God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. No violence is offered to the will of the creatures. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And when you boil that all down, it's saying it exists compatibly with the freedom of human agency, of people making the choices that they make, without God intruding and or God doing violence to their will. His decree takes into full account the fact of their own agency and freedom. Secondary causes are established. They're not undermined and they're not minimized. So from our perspective, in terms of how we act, think, and consider, we're responsible to do what Scripture calls us to do. To take on ownership of our own lives, to take ownership of our own sins, to recognize our need of divine grace and salvation in Christ, to repent of our sins and to believe on Christ. And then as we come to faith in Christ, we recognize that all along the way, God has planned and purpose at heart, but that did not minimize or did not take away the reality of my own agency and of liberty of my own will. Okay? So that's not a new idea, but it's just something that I've been reading a bit about in a more philosophical way, how these three things coincide with one another. Ultimately, you don't know. And there's lots of things in Scripture you don't know how they all, you know, fit together, but they do. They do. They're in Scripture. And they're there side by side many times with one another. I just want to say that so that we understand. When we talk about this doctrine of divine choice, we're not saying that God makes us marionettes and he's just simply playing around with us. There is the liberty of human agency that is under that is underscored in Scripture, it's taught in Scripture, and it's perfectly compatible with a God in whose freedom chooses his people. And don't minimize the fact it's that you've been loved by God that is at the heart of this choice that God has made. But now, you think, how did Paul know this? How did Paul know that these people were chosen by God? Did he have some sort of a crystal ball that he looked into? Some kind of means of special revelation? Did he have Urim and Thummim to determine the matter? No. He says, because. Here's how we know. Because our gospel came to you, not in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Now, we don't really have time to develop this. I'll just say this to you, though. How many of you have heard that the supposed quote that's attributed to St. Francis, who is said to have counseled, preach the gospel at all times, and if needed, use words? Anybody ever hear that? Preach the gospel at all times, and if needed, use words. Well, Paul doesn't seem to think there's a possibility of really accurately and clearly preaching the gospel without words. The gospel has to come in words. The gospel comes as a message. It comes as news. It comes as proclamation. And you just don't do that by actions. Yes, there are actions of life that commend the gospel, that underscore the gospel, that tend to confirm the gospel, that cause people to wake up and say, whoa, look what the gospel's done in the life of my brother, sister, aunt, or uncle, who now has come to faith in Christ, and I see the benefits of the working of God in his life. And that he's a new man, the way he treats his kids. It's all different. The way he acts towards his wife, it's all different. He used to be hard to be around. Now he's delightful to be around. And you see the fruit of the gospel. Yes, it underscores the gospel, but in and of itself, it doesn't say why that happened. Did he become a Buddhist? Did he become a Mormon? Did he become a Hindu? What occurred? Well, there has to be words for gospel proclamation to take place, but the problem is it could be word only. It could be word only. And oftentimes, that's all the gospel is. We proclaim the message in word, and we don't see the evidence of divine power. But Paul says in the case of his coming to Thessalonica, there was the word that was proclaimed that was accompanied by power, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and brought full conviction of the gospel to the people who heard. Now, sometimes people say that the Holy Spirit is the miracles that Paul did through the Spirit. I rather think it was other things as well. I mean, there may have been some confirmatory power of miracles, but miracles will never save anybody in and of themselves. But yet the power of a new life will often do that. And it's interesting that Paul goes on to say, even as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. One of the ways in which the gospel opened up your heart was when you got to see the sort of people that were preaching it, the sort of people that were living it, the sort of people that were telling you about Jesus, that they weren't after your bank account. They weren't looking to rip you off. They weren't looking to pad their own estate, using you and abusing you. They had no interest other than your good. They had no interest other than the honor of the risen Christ. They were selfless in their pursuit of the glory of their God and the good of people made in his image. And when they saw that, there was something that was confirmatory. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that in seeing your good works, they would glorify the Father who is in heaven. Well, I think we got a good start in our movement through the Thessalonican letter. And God willing, next week we'll take it up from that point and hopefully get through a good chunk of it next week. Thank you for your attention and your patience. Let's go before the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the word of your truth. How thankful we are for what it states. And Lord, sometimes what your word tells us is beyond our power to grasp in any measure of its fullness. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? That there's so much in Scripture that is simply beyond our human capacity to fully understand or comprehend or fit together. And yet we are thankful that it is your truth, that you stand behind your word, and that there's nothing in Scripture that is foolish or unreasonable, but everything in Scripture that gives us great joy and hope in believing. And so we're thankful for this time we could be in the Scriptures and learn a little bit more about the power of the gospel to affect lives in the way of grace and of peace and in the way of transformation and in the way of expectation of the glory that's to come when Jesus returns. We ask you to hear our prayer. We ask you to bless us throughout this day. We ask you to meet with us as we have a time of greeting one another this morning. Help us to keep the safe practices in the light of the pandemic, and help us to serve and honor your great name as we come before your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.